The reading this evening is Numbers chapter 13, and that can be found on page 149 of the Church Bibles. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, a tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Gul, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob, towards the Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them."
Except this summer, for a variety of reasons, I go up to Scotland and get my fix of wide open spaces and climbing mountains. And you will not be surprised to hear the weather isn't always perfect. Usually, but not always. And if the cloud comes down while you're up at the top of a mountain and you can't see the way down, up in Scotland at least, you rely on what are called cairns. Don't know if you know what cairns are. Cairns are little heaps of stones, maybe sort of that high, a bit higher than that, every 200 yards or so, and they mark the way down. Now you can't, if the cloud comes down, you can't usually see all the cairns all the way down to the bottom, but you nearly always can see the next cairn. And when you see that cairn, then you're going to see the one after that and so on. And you just have to believe that. You have to step out in faith that when you reach the first cairn, you're going to see the next one, and so on. Now, it seems to me that's exactly what the Christian life is like most of the time. We don't know everything that lies ahead of us. We don't know if our life in this world is going to be short or long. We don't know what joys are in store for us. We don't know what sorrows lie ahead of us. We don't know because God hasn't chosen to show us. But we do know the next step to take. God always shows us one more step. Christian life is about stepping out in faith, believing that when you've done that, well, then you're going to see the next cairn. So here are God's people in Numbers 13. If you lost the place, it's page 149 in the church Bibles. Here they are. They've been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. They've come safely through the Red Sea when Pharaoh's soldiers have drowned. They've gone down to Sinai and they've been given the law there. And now God has looked after them. God has preserved them. And now they've arrived at the borders of the Promised Land. Here's a map just showing you where they've been. So the red line, they set out from the Nile Delta. They went away down to Mount Sinai. They got the law there. Then they came up and they've gone up the left hand, the west side of the Sea of Galilee there, with the arrow there saying 12 spies, which is where they've got to, which is what we've just read about. I hope you can see that. And here are all God's promises on the very brink of fulfillment. They've arrived. They've been waiting for this for more than 400 years. Ever since God promised Abraham, all this land I will give to you and your offspring. And now, at last, it's happening. They've arrived. So, look at chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites." Well, why? Do you find yourself asking that? Why? Why was that necessary? Why did they need to go and explore the land? I mean, if God had undertaken to give them the promised land, why do they need to do anything at all? Why can't they just sit back and wait? Sit back and wait for God to give it to them, put it in their laps. But you see, that's not how God deals with his people. We men and women are made in the image of God. We are appointed by God as his agents in this world, as his rulers over this world. God has given us enormous dignity. Listen to what we read right back in the book of Genesis. God blessed mankind and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the earth and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground." But some Christians want to say, well, let go and let God. God has made us promises. God is going to do what he's promised. Of course he is. And that means we don't have to do a thing. We can just sit back passively and wait for God to give us everything on a plate. So they say, God has promised the Holy Spirit to help me against temptation. That's fine, I can relax, I don't have to do anything. God has promised to make me more like Jesus. Well, great, I don't have to struggle. God has promised to bring me to heaven, so I'll just get on with having a ball here on earth and enjoying myself now. But that's not what we find in the Bible. And if we're honest, that's not what we find in our own experience as Christians either, is it? God has given us very much more dignity than that. God expects us to be very much more responsible than that, to be very much more God-like than that. God involves us in bringing about his purposes. Some people say, let go and let God, but that's fatalism. That's not Christianity. That's more like karma in Eastern religions. What will be, nothing to do with me. It's just going to happen. No, that's not the relationship we have with God. The relationship we have with God is a real relationship. It's a living relationship. God interacts with his people. God involves us in bringing about his purposes. That's the dignity he's given us. We're not just passive like the animals. Here's a passage, here's a verse from Psalm 32. psalmist says, do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. We're not to be like the animals. We're made in God's image. We're not just passive. God calls us to act on our faith. We're to pursue God's promises. There's the first thing this evening. Pursue God's promises. That's what God's people here in Numbers 13 are called to do. They're called to look at what God has promised and then to work to bring it about. They're called to put their faith into practice. That's real faith. Real faith is faith which does something. Real faith is faith which makes a difference, faith which acts. James said in his letter, faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. So, for instance, if I say I believe that the pilot of the plane is competent, but I refuse to get on board when he's flying, then that means I don't really have faith in the pilot, doesn't it? If I say I believe the surgeon in the hospital is a good surgeon, but I refuse to lie down on the operating table to be put to sleep to have the operation, then probably I don't really have faith in the surgeon. The evidence of real faith is that we're prepared to act on it. And faith without deeds is dead. It's not real faith. Someone has said this, God's promises, I think this appeals to me because I'm a doctor, God's promises are given to us not as sedatives, but as stimulants. I think that's really important. God's promises are given to us not as sedatives, but as stimulants. They should lead us to action. So here's God, and he said to Israel, I've promised to give you this land, which of course is why it's called the Promised Land. And now God is saying, well, trust my promises. That's what I said. That's what I'm going to do. Step out in faith. Take the land. Just do it. Go and do it. Well, some people criticize the Bible. Some people say that Bible and God's word that we find in the Bible is just a paper promise. People say, I've heard someone say that. It's just words, and it doesn't really amount to anything. I like to think of God's word more like a check. If someone gives you a check, you must do three things, I think, if you're going to benefit from it. First of all, you've got to personalize it. You've got to sign it in the back. You've got to make it your own. Secondly, you've got to act on it. You've got to go along to the bank with it, haven't you? And then thirdly, you have to accept it. You have to take the money from the cashier at the bank. And until you do these things, well, it is just a paper promise, isn't it? You've got to personalize it, act on it, and accept it. So God said to the Israelites, this land is yours. That's God's promise. And now he calls on them to do something about it. Send some men to explore the land. Faith without deeds is dead. Don't just hear God's promise, personalize it. Act on it. Accept it. If I say I've become a Christian and nothing changes in my life, and months go by and years go by and I go on living just exactly the same as I did before, then that means probably I'm not really saved. It was just words. There was no real work of the Holy Spirit in my heart. Faith without deeds is dead. Well, then here's Moses. Moses acts. He sends these 12 men, one from each tribe, and they're listed in verses 4 to 15. And well done, Rachel, for making your way through all these names. A nightmare reading, isn't it, for us? But let's just look at two of them in particular. Verse 6, Caleb. Caleb from the tribe of Judah. We're going to hear a bit more about him in just a moment. And then verse 8, Hosea. Hosea from the tribe of Ephraim. And if you look down to verse 16, we read, Moses gave Hosea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And Joshua means literally, the Lord saves. Joshua means the Lord saves. It points us forward to Jesus. An angel appeared to Joseph before Jesus was born, and we read, the angel said to Joseph, you are to give the baby the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The Lord saves. Joshua points us forward to Jesus, who brings his people into glory. And as the history of the Israelites goes on, we see how Joshua is the one that finally leads them into the promised land. And verses 17 to 20 set out what these men, these spies into the promised land, these verses set out what they're to do. They're to assess the military strength of the Canaanites. So verse 18, are the people who live there strong or weak, few or many? They're to see what resources the land possesses. Verse 19, what kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile? Are there trees? And so on. So look, here's the thing. God's people are not called to blind faith. We're not called to be unthinking because we believe in God and his promises. John Stott once said, we don't unscrew our heads and put them under our seats when we come into church. Sometimes God does miracles to bring about his purposes, but that's not the way God usually works. God has given us minds to think. God has given us bodies to act, and God expects us, commands us to use them. So these men then, verse 21, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath, up the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they saw the extent of the land. And we don't know in verse 23, we don't know where Eshcol was exactly, but they brought back a symbol of fruitfulness from the valley of Eshcol. So verse 23, when they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried in a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. It was a foretaste of the good life that God promised them in the promised land. That cluster of grapes said to God's people, look at the riches of the inheritance God is giving to you. Here are the delights you can look forward to. Have a little sample as a glimpse of what's going to be. For us as New Testament Christians, our foretaste of glory is the Holy Spirit. Here's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Having believed, you are marked in him, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This intimacy we have with God, the Holy Spirit living in us, that's the intimacy that the Holy Spirit gives to us. That's a glimpse of being in God's presence forever in the promised land, in heaven. Wordsworth wrote a poem called Intimations of Immortality. I don't know if you ever read it. It's about how sometimes in nature we catch a glimpse of eternity. We catch sight of something that suggests to us a life after this life. And that's the message of this cluster of grapes for the Israelites. That's the message of the Holy Spirit for us as Christians. It's an intimation of immortality. Fix your eyes on your glorious inheritance that God has called you to. So, God gives us his great and glorious promises, but we are to step out and grasp them. Well, what's that going to mean? Well, it's going to mean living in obedience to God's commands while we're waiting. Peter said in his second letter, make your calling and election sure. In other words, prove to yourself and to everyone else where you're going. Make sure you're pointed in that direction, pursuing God's promises. Well, the men went out, and then they return, verse 26. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. Now just think, how excited the people must have been. There they were, they'd arrived, they were right at the border of the Promised Land, and the people had gone to look at it, they'd arrived back to tell them all about it. They must have been like a child waiting for Christmas, like someone as their wedding day approaches. At last, God's promises are about to be fulfilled. Here's the land of milk and honey. What's it going to be like? What are the people going to be like? When can we go in, Moses? Imagine the excitement. And the men give their report, verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. And they showed the pole with the grapes. Fantastic. And then verse 28, but. Isn't that a sad word? But. God has given us the promised land, but they think it's too difficult. For God's Old Testament people, they've been brought to the point of entering the promised land, but it's too hard. Maybe for a church, this is God's purpose for us, but we're too busy with some other things, other priorities. It's too much like hard work. For an individual believer, I know what God wants me to do, but it's too hard. I don't want to do it. Quite often you hear Christians saying they want to know God's will. What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to be? And usually the answer is in the Bible. Put on this. Put off that. Flee immorality. Be holy as I am holy. God's will for us is not usually any sort of mystery. The problem is, it's often not what we wanted. It may be hard work. It may be difficult. It may be humbling. There may be opposition. Here we read in verse 27, we went into the land which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. What? More powerful than God? Look down to verse 31. We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. Really? Stronger than God? You see, they had too small an idea of God. They didn't know God well enough, not most of them. So we need to learn lessons. We need to learn, don't ever underestimate God. That's what they did. They underestimated God. Don't ever give up on God. Don't ever forget that God is on your side. Once you've grasped God's great and precious promises, trust God's character. There's our second lesson this evening. Trust God's character. Pursue God's promises, trust God's character. Nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? I mean, really, do you believe that? Nothing is impossible with God. Remember, God told Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was going to have a baby age 90, and she laughed. And God said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And she had the baby. Remember, the angel told Mary she was going to have a baby when she never even had sex. And what did she say? How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel said, nothing is impossible with God. Wonder, how is your faith this evening? What sort of summer have you had? Has your faith grown over the summer, or has your faith come under threat over the summer? Perhaps, I don't know, maybe you went to the funeral of a family member this summer, and as the coffin disappeared behind the curtain in the crematorium or down into the grave, you were left thinking, I wonder if there really is a resurrection of the dead. I wonder if there really is. Perhaps you've been praying and praying and praying for something, and now you've been bitterly disappointed because it hasn't happened. And you think, well, does God really answer prayer? Or maybe, is God really there? Well, look, it's all right to doubt. It's all right to doubt. We all doubt from time to time. Sometimes we have to stop and take a fresh look at the basics of our faith. What God is like, what God has done in the past, why we believe. For Old Testament believers, God had brought them out of Egypt. God had provided food and water miraculously in the desert. Here they are at the Promised Land. Surely they can trust God. Look back. Look what God did. For us as New Testament believers, God has dealt with our sins at the cross. Jesus rose historically from the dead. God has given us the Holy Spirit. Surely we can trust God. Seems to me, sometimes it's difficult to know if we really truly believe, isn't it? Maybe you're not supposed to say that, but it is, isn't it? Sometimes you think, well, do I really truly believe? Is my faith just an intellectual head knowledge, or am I truly committed in my heart to God and His promises? Do I really believe them? Well, at the end of the day, we believe as much of the Bible as we're prepared to put into practice. We believe as much of the Bible as we're prepared to put into practice. Someone has said, regardless of how loudly we claim to believe the Bible, we only believe as much as we obey. Now, here's a verse from Psalm 143. Teach me your will, for you are my God. Actually, that's not what it says. I missed a bit out. Here's the proper version. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Faith without deeds is dead. Faith which is invisible results in faithfulness which is visible. Regardless of how loudly we may claim to believe the Bible, we believe only as much of it as we put into practice. Now, see the faith difference faith makes. Caleb and the other spies, they all went out, they did their reconnaissance, they came back, and Caleb, look at verse 30, Caleb said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, we can certainly do it." And the others? Verse 31, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." What? They'd been to the same places. They'd looked at the same things. They'd seen the same people. And they'd come to completely different conclusions. Why? Well, Caleb had faith in God. And the others, it seems, didn't, or not really. So here's my question for you this evening. How are you looking at life? How are you looking at the world around you? If you're a Christian, God has promised to bring you safely into the Promised Land, safely to heaven. But sometimes it doesn't look like that, does it? I mean, honestly, it doesn't some of the time, does it? I fall into sin, and I just can't quite believe I can be forgiven. Sometimes the promise of heaven that I read of in the Bible, sometimes it seems so unreal. It looks sometimes as if everything ends in a 6-foot wooden box with brass handles. Do you feel like that sometimes, despite being a Christian? Well, what should I do when I doubt? Well, I should stop looking at myself and stop looking at my circumstances and take a look at God. My security as a Christian comes from who God is, not how I feel. If you don't remember anything else from this Sunday, take that out into the world with you this week. My security as a Christian comes from who God is, not how I feel at any particular moment. How is my spiritual life going? How am I to judge my progress spiritually? Well, not by how holy I feel, not by my emotions, not by some sort of fake otherworldliness. No, no, the measure of our spiritual lives is not excitement, it's not emotion, it's not ecstasies, it's our obedience. That's the measure of our spiritual life. When the Christian life is difficult and demanding, when I can't see why on earth God would want me to do this or that, when I can't for the life of me see how God is working out everything for good as the Bible tells me he is, I need to trust God and not give up. Our faith is measured, our faith is demonstrated by our obedience. Not by our excitements, not by our dramatic spiritual gifts, not by our emotions, although all of these are valid, but my spiritual life, my faith is measured, gauged by my obedience. Am I prepared to put it into practice? And if I'm not, probably I don't really believe it. So don't expect to read God's mind. He's God, and you're only a human being. Don't try to read God's mind. Trust God's character. About 3 years ago, now I always underestimate these things, it's probably longer, 4 or 5 years ago, I bought a Christian book in a second-hand bookshop, and I took it home, and when I opened it, in the flyleaf, someone had written in pencil these words: "Whatever God requires, he provides. Whomever God chooses, he changes. Whatever God starts, he finishes." Isn't that great? I don't know where that came from. Whatever God requires, he provides. Whomever God chooses, he changes. Whatever God starts, he finishes. So, trust God's character. If you're a Christian, God called you when you were lost in your sin and under his condemnation. God sent his only Son to die for you. He has forgiven you every sin, sins in the past, sins in the present, sins in the future, which you don't even know yet you're going to get involved in. He gave you his Holy Spirit to live in you as a foretaste, like that pole with the grapes on it. God is not about to dump you now if you're a Christian. Now, you can read on in Numbers 14. We're not going to do it just now. Go home and do it. But you can read on and see how God's people complained. Just glance down, verse 2. "If only we died in Egypt or in this desert," they said. Or verse 3, "Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Do you ever feel like that? I mean, really, do you? I wish I'd never become a Christian. It's too difficult. I should give it all up and go back to the world, back to Egypt. No, no, no. God has purposes for you. God will look after you. God has undertaken to bring you to the promised land. And even if you do what these foolish Israelites did and do a 38-year detour back into the desert, you're still going to arrive there. Pursue God's promises. Step out confidently. Trust God's character. He's committed to himself to you. Keep walking. Keep walking. Keep walking. And look for the next cairn. And God will make it clear to you what you should do day by day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your faithfulness to us, even when we are faithless. How we thank you that you have committed, because of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us safely into the promised land, to glory. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you, and when we can't understand what's happening, to trust you. And when we have doubts about what's happening, to trust you, to know you, to know your character, to look at what you've done, to read your promises, not to insist on understanding everything, but to trust who you are and what you're like, and to keep walking confident that you will show us the next step, the next cairn, all the way to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.